Again, so good to be together. Amen? Amen. And so, again, I just praise God for this opportunity that we have together to get together as a church family. I also want to, again, wish a happy Father's Day to all of our fathers and grandfathers today. I did have a gift that was on its way, and I ordered it a couple weeks ago from Amazon for each of you, but it did not arrive in time, okay? It's an excellent book, and I will have it for you in the future, I promise. It's a great book by Dr. Joel Beakey, and the title of that book is How Men Should Lead Their Families, and again, a really important topic for us today as men, and one that I pray when you get that book that you would read through it and take the time to think through all of those things. But again, if you would, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. As Randy just read, we'll be finishing chapter 7 and jumping into chapter 8, the first couple verses, continuing our study through the book. Last Sunday, we looked at a very huge portion of Scripture, Acts 7, 1 to 53, and we examined Stephen's impromptu sermon, that's what we called it, that he preached to those in power who had arrested him for false claims, and then asked him to give an account of his actions. And so, as we saw, Stephen, rather than making a defense for himself, he instead took the opportunity to share Christ with them one last time. What would be, as we saw from this text, one last time. And he did so by showing God's ancient and eternal plan of salvation promised to the patriarch Abraham, God's true chosen people through him. Namely, anyone who would come to God by faith, just like Father Abraham. That is who God redeems, is men and women of faith. And you have to remember and recall that the folks that that Stephen is addressing here are those who would be Jewish by race, and thus they felt in their traditions and in their religiosity that they were entitled to salvation because of their great religious history. And so Stephen argues through his entire sermon, through those 53 verses, that salvation never ever worked that way. It's not by blood, it's not by race, and that God's true chosen people, the true children of the promise, as we just sang about, we're not simply ethnic Israel or ethnic Jews, but rather anyone who, regardless of their race, who comes to God by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That has been the plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. But then he moves on and argues from Scripture that every messenger throughout time that God had sent throughout time to keep that promise of salvation that he had made to Abraham, all those folks that God had brought providentially into the life of national Israel, that each and every single one of them had been rejected over and over again by the Israelites. And he used the example of Joseph and then Moses and then the prophets. Every single one the Israelites had rejected. Every one of those deliverers, every one of those messengers, every one of those preachers of salvation. And so, at the end of his sermon, after he gets through with all of that, he takes the opportunity to apply these truths directly to those who would have been there at the time, to his listeners. And he basically says, you know what, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed between them and their ancestors, and that their rejection and murder of the true deliverer, the true Savior, the ultimate Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was proof of this. The fact that they rejected Christ was proof that nothing had changed over time. And because of their rejection of Jesus, that they were truly not a part of God's true family, despite their religiosity or despite their ancient race. And that until they accept Christ as their Savior and accept him for that eternal salvation that he came to offer, that they would indeed remain, as he put it, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and indeed hellbound. And so we pick up in these final verses of chapter 7 and chapter 8 with the reaction to this. To the reaction to this sermon, to those listening, which obviously, as we saw, was a violent one, as it led to Stephen's murder, his death. And so as we finish up our three-part study of the ministry of Stephen, I want us to see some lessons from Stephen's death. That's what I want us to see, lessons from Stephen's death. What can we learn from this passage? What can we learn from the death of this great servant of the Lord? And what can a story like this that's just so tragic and just so violent, what can it teach us about God and about his plan for us, and how can Stephen's death apply to us today? And so that's what we're going to kind of break down today as we continue our study. And first and foremost, we learn from this story, point number one, that the gospel will oftentimes be rejected. The gospel will oftentimes be rejected. Pick up with me in verse 54 of chapter 7. Notice it says, "Now when they, the crowd, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." And then if you jump down to verse 57, continuing that reaction, it says, "But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city, and stoned him." And so we see that those listening to Stephen, they simply just couldn't take it anymore at this particular point. At this point, they not only couldn't refute what he was saying, the truth of the gospel, but beyond that, they just couldn't take listening to him anymore. And thus, in their rage, they were enraged. In that rage, they expressed that by the very look on their face. They had a contorted view on their face. They ground their teeth at him and literally cried out. They screamed in order to basically drown out the noise of his voice. They didn't want to hear it. And so they, beyond that, they stopped their ears. They literally stuck their fingers in their ears so that they wouldn't have to hear the message anymore because they just couldn't take it. And then, to make matters worse, to put a permanent stop to that message, what does it say? It says that they rushed together at him in a riot and rushed together at him, physically manhandling him and casting him out of the city. And then what they did is that they gathered rocks and literally began throwing those rocks at him in order to kill him. That's how much they hated this message of the gospel of Jesus. That's how strong, by the way, the message of the gospel of Jesus was, that they actually had to sink to physical violence in order to silence the message. That they actually had to sink to physically killing the man because the message was so irrefutable. And it's the truth. It is. And now, as we saw last week, Stephen, he was harsh. He was harsh in his words, especially in those final words that he gave to the crowd there, especially in chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. You recall, he called these people stiff-necked, which was an Old Testament term, as we looked at, that again, equating them with their ancestors and uncircumcised in heart and ears and that they always resist the Holy Spirit. And then he even goes as far as to attribute the actual murder of Jesus Christ to them. Called them the murderers, despite the fact that they all claimed to be keeping the law, that they claimed to follow God's word, but yet they didn't keep it themselves. And the proof was that they killed Christ. And again, putting ourselves into their shoes at that particular time, that would have really been hard to hear if you were in that crowd that Stephen was talking to. No one wants to hear about how bad they are. No one wants to hear about their sin, let alone being accused of being a murderer. Nobody wants that. And so, but regardless of how rough or not Stephen may have been with them, Stephen was truthful. He communicated the truth, and indeed, he communicated the Word of God, which is always true. So he was both truthful and biblical, and everything that he said in his application to these folks was true. But that didn't mean anything to them. It meant nothing to them. They didn't want to hear it. And as a matter of fact, they wanted the truth to be silenced. They didn't want to hear it, and so they wanted it to be silenced, and silenced, in this case, permanently. But one thing that we have to understand from this story is that this reaction, we think about this reaction that we see of Stephen's accusers, that it's something just beyond words. It's something that nobody really does, that it was particular to this particular time period. No, it's not. I mean, what happens here is not something unique to them or really to that particular time period at all. Naturally, all sinful men hate this message of salvation. We need to understand this. And naturally, left in our own state, before God saves us, we naturally fight against the message of salvation. Paul made it clear, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so, man's nature will not allow him to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ naturally. It just won't let him, your nature won't let you accept Jesus as your Savior. Instead, like the people in this passage, man will fight against that message naturally with all that's in him in order to justify himself and his actions, and he will do so violently in the right circumstances, even though he knows deep down in his heart that he is indeed sinful. It's because that's why people don't want to hear about their sinfulness. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about anything that puts them down. Natural man cringes at the kind of teaching that even hints or suggests that their actions or behaviors or attitude might be wrong in a certain way, shape, or form. And by the way, they cringe even more that they will indeed be held accountable by God for those actions and those attitudes. Natural man doesn't want to hear that he is wrong in any way, shape, or form. Natural man doesn't want to hear that he needs saving. And worse than that, natural man doesn't want to hear that he can do nothing to save himself, that it all must be of God. thus like those in this passage, and how they example for us, it is indeed innate within our human nature to justify ourselves, to justify our sins, to justify our attitudes and actions and behaviors, even by any means necessary. In this particular case, even through violence. Even through violence. So long as the truth is suppressed, the truth about me and my sin is suppressed, and that those sins are always accepted and never, ever condemned. That's what natural man wants. And so, as Paul said, the truth of the gospel cannot be naturally discerned. The gospel must be instead spiritually discerned or understood. In other words, it's only when God the Holy Spirit graciously and indeed miraculously changes the sinner from the inside out that they will indeed understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is of God alone. It's only when a sinner is graciously born again, as Jesus said, that they will realize the truthfulness and the depths of their sin and how much they need salvation. They don't just need it for saving now, but they need it saving for all eternity because of how deep my sins are. And thus, at that point, they praise God for opening their eyes to this and causing them to believe and embrace Jesus Christ. But the truth is that until God the Spirit opens up a sinner's eyes to the gospel of Jesus, lost sinners will always reject this message, always. Even becoming enraged by it. And in the right circumstance, even act violently against it. And the messengers that bring it, as they did with Stephen. And so this teaches us that because the gospel will oftentimes be rejected, that sometimes there will indeed be consequences to preaching this message and believing this message and sharing this message. We as Christians may indeed lose friends for believing and sharing and living out this message. We might lose respect. We might lose prestige for believing this truth. And we might even have to endure violence. We might have to endure hatred, and maybe, like Stephen, even lose our very lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ at the hands of the natural man. It's the truth. And in Stephen's case, terrifyingly, he was violently cast out of the city by a rushing mob of angry people, and then stoned to death out in the streets. This is what the gospel cost him. And that leads to our next lesson that Stephen's death teaches us. Point number two, that the gospel will cost us. The gospel will cost us. Jump down to chapter 8, verse 1 and 3. It says this, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. And Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And so, believing and preaching this message not only cost Stephen his life, but notice, it cost his brothers and sisters around him dearly. It cost them severely. And we see first that there were those in power who not only supported, but they, as the text states, they also approved of this great cost, of this murder of Stephen. We see here Saul, who is mentioned for the first time in the text. Saul, who approved of Stephen's execution. And again, he's first mentioned in verse 58, where it says, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And just in case you're wondering, this idea of laying down garments at someone's feet, according to one commentary, David Peterson, it implies a recognition of that person's authority. So Saul was a person of authority. Saul was a young, energetic leader amongst the Jewish leaders at the time. And you'll notice that he was very energetic because he was brazenly out front. He wasn't standing in the back. He was right there where all the action was, ready to see to it that this heretic Stephen got what he deserved. He was right there approving of this murder, no doubt giving justification to all those murderous people there that day, to all of his followers, that this great young and up-and-coming Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, that Saul approved of their bloodthirsty actions. And by the way, this youthful zeal of Saul's didn't end when Stephen was dead. No. According to verse 3, this young religious leader, he went on to ravage the church, going house to house, looking for Stephen's brothers and sister Christians, dragging them off. Not just the men, but the women as well, throwing them into prison. And so being a Christian, being a true Christian, cost these early brothers and sisters not only their friend Stephen and his life, whom, by the way, they mourned over with great lamentation, as any of us would, but it also cost them their very freedoms as those who utilized that power and authority utilized it against them. and utilized it for evil, ultimately. And so, in way of application, I just want to just say, make no mistake, that being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. It's not. Being a real Christian will cost you. It will. Nominal Christianity, it might be able to survive during times of peace and plenty, when things are easy, but when real persecution actually hits, when Christianity might not be about your best life now or whatever, we see, and we will see, the true tests of one's faith. And obviously today, at the moment anyways, we don't see this kind of persecution, praise God, in our land right now. And I just want to say, let me be clear, that even though we're having an outdoor service, we had to change around a lot of things, that having to adhere to COVID standards, that's not true persecution, folks. I'm just going to make that very clear, okay? If they singled out churches, it would be one form of it, but it's not persecution at this point. So if you're thinking about that, it's not, okay? It's uncomfortable, right? It's inconvenient. It's change, but it's certainly not persecution. Certainly not persecution. True persecution. True persecution is when being a Christian actually costs you something real and tangible, and cost you that at the hands of opponents and enemies for the gospel's sake. That's what true persecution is. True persecution is when believing and adhering to the gospel message puts you in some kind of true danger at the hands of others. It's when being a Christian really costs me something to the point where it actually hurts me as a result of others' rejection of this message. That's what persecution is. And for many today in America, however, I mean, a lot of us, I would just say the only thing that Christianity really costs us a lot of times, really when we think about it, is really maybe a couple bucks on a Sunday morning in the offering plate and maybe an hour of our time. When we feel like it, that is, right? Well, Wednesday night prayer meeting, even though it's convenient on Zoom, yeah, a little bit too much for me, right? Little conviction today. Dr. Vodi Bakum said it like this. He said, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch, right? And so, again, in way of application, I just ask you today to examine your heart. Examine your heart today, Christian, and ask yourself this question. What does being a Christian actually cost me? What does Christianity actually cost me? Is it real in my life? When I look at stories like Stephen, who was willing to lay it all out, to lose his very life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when I read of my brothers and sisters being thrown into prison for the gospel, how does this affect my attitude? How does it affect my actions concerning what I am willing personally to give up for Jesus Christ? Right? For instance, right? When it comes to sharing the gospel, I'm always pushing us all to go share the gospel with people, right? Are you afraid, Christian, to talk about sin the way the Bible describes it? Are you? Or do you just kind of leave that part out? Again, another one. I mean, are you afraid to maybe declare your beliefs in certain doctrinal perspectives, right? For instance, if you believe in a literal six-day creation and God, you know, rested on the seventh the way that the Bible actually says it. Do you fear telling people that you believe that for fear of maybe looking dumb or ignorant in the eyes of the world? Are you often pressured by the world around you to act and to think a certain way, maybe due to the pressures of those influencing you in your sphere of influence, maybe out of fear for losing friendships? Are you afraid of that? I mean, I got to ask, what is believing the gospel? What is being a Christian costing you today? Because I'm going to tell you this, is that at the end of the day, if it is indeed costing you nothing, really, it's going to mean nothing to you. If being a Christian costs you nothing, it's going to mean nothing. Luther said it like this. He said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And J.C. Ryle also said this. He said, there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have. A cheap Christianity, which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is indeed worth nothing. And finally, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 16, familiar text. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so I ask, Christian, today, I'm going to ask you that question in way of application. What is Christianity? What is your faith costing you today? Answer that in your heart of hearts today. Answer that in your heart of hearts today. But finally, point number three, the final lesson we learn from the example of Stephen is this, is point number three. The gospel gives grace from beginning to end. Take a look with me at how Stephen reacts, what Stephen's reaction to this rejection and the stoning and the cost of believing the gospel was. Pick up with me in verse 55 of chapter 7. It says, "But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at his right hand," or at the right hand of God. And then jump down to verse 59. It says, "And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And so, as tragic and as violent as Stephen's death was, we hopefully see some things now about his death that ought to give each of us as Christians a little bit of hope. First and foremost, Stephen was given a glimpse in these final moments of, as the text states, the glory of God and Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. And so, in that particular moment, as the searing pain of each one of those rocks hit his body, can you imagine? God, in that moment, was graciously giving Stephen, giving him a glimpse of his own glory as his eyes were fixated upon all that mattered, as they were fixated upon Jesus Christ, the hope of his salvation. And the Holy Spirit in that particular moment filled Stephen in that moment before his death and gave him this awesome and gracious privilege, right? This privilege of being able to behold that glory, the glory of God, which would have been more than enough, but not just God's glory, but also Jesus himself standing at God's right hand. And by the way, if you know your Old Testament, you know the depths of this passage, that the glory of God, the glory of God is not something that just anyone gets to look at, right? It's too immense. The glory of God is too powerful for any man to fully behold. Even Moses, even the great Moses of the Old Testament, he wasn't allowed to see God's glory. Remember that passage, Exodus 33:18-23? Moses said to God, he said, "Please, God, show me your glory." And he, God, said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." It's an amazing thing because even Moses was not allowed to see God's glory, and yet Stephen, moments before his death, was graciously giving this amazing privilege of not only beholding God's glory, but also the glorified Son of Man himself, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing, amazing thing. And so we see Stephen's reaction to this, right? Stephen is just this, in reaction to this amazing scene, he just couldn't contain himself. Even as stone after stone was pelted at his body, and he was bloodied by all of that, I'm sure he couldn't contain himself. And what does he do in verse 56? He just exclaims out to everyone, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He couldn't keep it in. And so we see here just the gracious and the loving nature of our great God towards his suffering servants, even at the point of death, don't we? That in that very moment when he was literally being killed for being a Christian, that God was so gracious and he opened Stephen's eyes to all that matters in this life and indeed in the next. He opened his eyes to him. He opened his eyes to himself. He showed himself to him. God revealed himself to Stephen. And in that very moment, every bit of his suffering this side of eternity did not matter. Every rock that struck him was worth it. His life no longer mattered at that point. The graciousness of Jesus Christ overwhelmed him in those final moments while he was falling asleep. And I think that's a beautiful way to describe Christian death, because we're more alive in eternity than we are on this side of eternity. And as a pastor, death is something that I deal with, and I deal with often. You guys know this. I have, over and over again, I've walked side by side with saints all the way to their final breath. And one thing that I have found that all of these believers have in common every time, it always amazes me, is the grace that the Lord seems to bestow on them in those final moments. It's always amazing to me to see. It's as the word says, a peace that passeth all understanding just seems to wash over that believer in those final moments. And while God might not reveal himself in the same exact way as he did for Stephen here, the grace of God just seems to just be like a tidal wave upon them as God takes them home into eternity. And that's what the old preachers used to call dying grace. That's what they used to call it. It's a great term for that. That God gives that grace in those final moments. And I remember one time I was kneeling at the bedside of a brother in Christ in his final days and just final hours of life. And I remember I was there and I was holding his hand and I broke down. I was just overcome with grief. I started crying, and I just knew in a very short period of time he was going to be gone. It just hurt, and I remember in that moment I was amazed, because that brother he took my hand and he squeezed it harder, and he said to me, he said, "Pastor, God has got this. I'm going to be okay." He said, "Pastor, God has got this. I'm going to be okay." And it was in that moment that I realized that my brother, in that moment, he knew Christ in a more deep and intimate way than I ever could on this side of eternity. Because he knew that he was going to be going home, that he knew he was going to be with him really, really, really soon. That brother knew, as Stephen did, that the Lord Jesus would indeed receive his spirit. That's what he knew. And I was also amazed, as I looked back and I reflected upon that, I was amazed at how empathetic my brother was towards me in that moment. That he seemed to care more about me and my suffering than his own. Just like Stephen in this text. He cared more for my emotions. He cared more about my spiritual walk than his own. Again, because he knew that where he was going was going to be far better. Just like Stephen did for those who were like literally stoning him. Pick up with me in verse 60 of chapter 7. It says, Stephen's final words here. It says, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice." What did he cry? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so we see in Stephen's final moments, we don't see cries for help. We don't see him begging for them to stop throwing stones at him. No, what do we see? We see God's grace just flowing through him, giving him that dying grace, seen in that compassion, seen in that empathy, seen in that love for his literal enemies. As it with his final breath, he prays this final prayer for them, that God would save them, that God would be gracious to them. Crying out for God to save their souls and forgive them of their sins. Which, by the way, it's a prayer that God would indeed answer with at least one of them, right? That young man named Saul that we read about, he would indeed put his faith in Jesus Christ. He would be saved by his grace, as we're going to see later on in the book of Acts. Praise God. But you have to ask yourself, how was he able to do this? How was he able to pray for such a thing, for these people who were literally killing him, throwing in such a violent way, people who were lobbing stones at his face? You know, how was he able to show this kind of love and this grace to his literal enemies in this terrifying moment? How was he able to do that? It was because by God's grace, he knew that he had something better waiting for him. He did. He had something much better. And because of this, he was no longer clinging to this life. He was no longer clinging to this temporal, pain-filled life, and instead he was ready to be with Jesus, which is far better. Amen? And by the way, not only for himself, but he wanted those, even those murdering him, to experience that same kind of joy. That's what he wanted. That's what his prayer was all about. And so even through persecution, God's grace was being poured out, not just on Stephen in that moment, but also upon his enemies. Even those murdering Stephen that day, they experienced the grace of God as Stephen, right up to the very last moments of his life, he loved his enemies. And he prayed for their salvation and for them to experience God's forgiveness and experience this grace and just immense love that God has for broken sinners, even the greatest of sinners. And thus, the grace found through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it allows us to display, by God's grace, love towards others. Even those who would hate us. Even those who would be our enemies to this message. That we can take hope that if and when, God forbid, but if and when true persecution ever did come, right? We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear one bit, because God will give us grace not only to endure the suffering, right? As he did with Stephen, but he will also give us grace to what? To love our enemies. To love them. and see to it that we continue to preach the gospel to them so that they might experience the same grace that was indeed showed to us as sinners. And Jesus was really clear about this, wasn't he? Matthew 5, you remember that? Matthew 5, 38 to 46, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" And so what we see here is that the grace of God that saved us, that it also allows us to turn the other cheek, doesn't it? The same grace of God that saves us allows us to give up both our tunic and our cloak. The grace of God that saves us allows us not just to go 1 mile with somebody, but to go 2. That same grace of God allows us to not just love our neighbor, but also love our enemy. And the grace of God allows us to pray, not to hate, but to pray for those, even those who would persecute us and want to kill us, even in Stephen's case. And so while Stephen's death, it does give us a harsh glimpse into the realities of really what being a true Christian sometimes entails and what it might cost us, his death also gives us hope. His death also gives us hope with an example of the grace that God gives through this message to demonstrate love and to demonstrate forgiveness and mercy even to those who would want to do us wrong. And only the grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ will bring true reconciliation. Only the gospel will do that. Only the grace found in this gospel message will allow enemies to love one another. It's the only way to truly love them. Only the grace that is found in the gospel message will bring order to the chaos of our world and in our lives and the lives of those around us. Only the gospel will do that. Only. And so the application is really simple, isn't it? Get out there and share the message. Amen? Get out there and share Christ. Preach the gospel with boldness. And also, not just boldness, but with great anticipation of what our great God will do. Our God saves. He does. He saves through the powerful message of Jesus Christ alone. And so, go out and share it. Yes, people are going to reject it, as we saw. People are going to reject it, and yes, it's going to cost us. Yeah, it is. But yes, God is powerful to save through this message. He is. And so go and share it with somebody today, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost may be. And may God's grace and love abound through you as sinners, maybe even your enemies, as they experience the forgiveness and the love and the salvation that was offered to you and that is freely offered by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone to anyone that would come. Amen? Go and share the gospel this week, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this day that you have given to us. Lord, I thank you so much for this great and godly example of Stephen. Lord, we will confess. Lord, we will confess that we oftentimes take our Christianity for granted. Lord, I know I do. Oftentimes we take the freedoms that we enjoy in our land for granted. And Lord, not only that, sometimes those freedoms, God, they don't instill in us a sense of urgency or a sense of cost. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. God, that you would help us to have compassion upon the lost. God, no matter what the cost, no matter if it costs us our relationships, Lord, if it costs us respect, Lord, if it even costs us our very lives, as our brother Stephen examples for us, Lord, may we continue to preach your gospel. And Lord, may you be gracious to save. May you surprise us by your grace. God, as we're going to look at in a couple weeks, Saul, the persecutor, the one who persecuted the church and killed men and women, throwing them into prison. God, you knocked him off of his high horse and you answered the prayer of Stephen. God, you were gracious to him. You forgave him of his sins, Lord, and you turned him into arguably one of the greatest servants of yours, God, throughout history. And God, you can do the same with those around us. Even the one in our lives, God, perhaps, God, there is somebody that you just put on our hearts, God, today, that will say that person would never accept Christ. that person would never accept the gospel. They don't even want to hear it. God, you can change them. God, you can save their soul. Oh, Lord, but Lord, instill in us that fervor to actually preach the message. God, that we would not doubt your power and instead trust that message today, no matter what the cost. Trusting you for the outcome. Oh, Lord, I pray. But Lord, help us today, God, as we continually strive to grow in our Christian walk, God, to know you more, and God, to endure all this life has for us, and God, to grow daily, God, in our knowledge and our love for you as our great Savior. You are worth it, Lord, and I pray today, Lord, as we consider this passage, God, that we would go from this place not unchanged, but Lord, with a new desire to live for you and to share that message, Lord, I pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had together. Thank you so much for your glorious creation. God, I thank you so much for just the privilege it is to be able to gather out on this lawn and to be able to continue to get together as brothers and sisters, as your church family, and glorify your name. Oh, Lord, may we continue to know you more, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.